Of Ephesians, this is what God was doing in Christ to reconcile the world to himself, to, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to build a new humanity out of Jews and Gentiles, to build a new creation starting with us as redeemed sinners, and not just as individual redeemed sinners, but what we would do together as the body of Christ, as the church. So really a great deal, in fact, probably all of the book of Ephesians is written to the church as a whole. So I'd like to read just the last few verses, Ephesians chapter 6. And I'll start and verse 19. He's encouraging them to pray, and then he says, "And also pray for me, that words may be given to me in the opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing." Tychicus, that's how you're supposed to say it. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible. So, dear congregation, have you ever stubbed your toe or hammered your finger and then began to dance like you've never danced before? That's sort of one way of getting at when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. You know, your left hand can't have the flu. Your whole body has the flu, right? We are trained to be rugged American individualists. We are trained to see everything just through our own two eyes and only from our own perspective. Sometimes we don't realize just how individualistic we are. Or perhaps I could change the words a little bit. We don't realize how lonely we are. We don't realize how isolated we are, how disconnected we are from one another. We often see everything through, how does this impact me? That's the only thing that really matters. It might impact other people, but that doesn't matter to me because I am an individual. So we live our lives and we make all of our decisions and all of our judgments in a me-centered universe. How does this impact me? We don't see ourselves, or very rarely do we see ourselves, as part of something larger than ourselves, as part of anything outside of ourselves. We do that a little bit with family. We do that a little bit with school spirit. We do that a little bit with who we root for in the college football playoffs, things like that. But do we do that as the body of Christ? Do we see ourselves as more than just an individual Christian? But do we see ourselves as part of a larger organism called the body of Christ, or called the church? And sometimes we do the same thing with sermons. Well, the preacher, he's preaching, and I'm listening, so what do I get out of this? What is the payoff for me? We don't see it from a community perspective. What does this speak to the body of Christ as a whole? You see, the book of Ephesians wasn't written to us as individuals. It was written to us as part of the church, as part of the wider body. And last time I kept talking about spiritual warfare is not an individual sport. We do this together. The church isn't something that I do as an individual. I throw my gifts and my time and my service into the whole so that we as the church can be the church. So I don't have to scream anymore. Can you hear me better now? I hear an echo. All right, I won't scream anymore. So Ephesians was written to the church as a whole. And Paul is not describing merely the church in the abstract, but he's writing the whole book of Ephesians to encourage our participation in the body of Christ, our participation in spiritual warfare with our brothers and sisters, our participation in the prayer as we move forward as the body of Christ. So he is encouraging us to be not rugged American individualists, but he is encouraging us to be part of the family of God, that we might walk together as one. But Paul here is still speaking about spiritual warfare, but he's making it personal. He is telling them, in spiritual warfare, I need your help. I need your prayers. This is the Apostle Paul talking, right? He doesn't have any needs, does he? This is the Apostle Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles. He doesn't need our prayers, does he? Well, evidently he does, because he is asking for them in this spiritual warfare. In order for me to do what I'm called to do in the church, you must pray for me, because this is a work beyond my ability. This is a work beyond my capacities. And Paul had great ability, he had great capacity, but preaching, in fact, that's what he's talking about. In preaching, he needed the Spirit of God, or nothing would happen. So if he is to fulfill his duties in the church and fulfill his calling in the church, he needed the people of God to pray for him. And so do you. If you're to fulfill your calling in the church, whatever that may be, but there is a calling upon you in the church as part of the body of Christ, you have gifts and you have a calling and you have a ministry to fulfill in the body of Christ, but if you are to fulfill it, you too need prayer. But he's speaking here about himself, not just as the apostle to the Gentiles, but he's speaking and asking for prayer as a preacher. As he preaches the word of God, he needs your help so that he can assist you in your spiritual warfare. In spiritual warfare, the preacher is a little bit like the blacksmith. He makes the armor and he repairs it for you, and he even, in this case anyway, he trains you how to fight in spiritual warfare. So the preacher, he needs to be given wisdom so that he can speak the word of God truly and powerfully. But he begins by saying, pray for me. This is the Apostle Paul, and he is asking for the people of God to pray for him. He is a spiritual giant, right? He is a spiritual leader. He doesn't need prayer, does he? He's got it all together. Our spiritual leaders, our elders and deacons and our pastor, they don't need prayer. They sort of got it together, don't they? They do everything right, basically. They can handle themselves. They're walking with God and they're spiritually mature, and you know, I only have so much time to pray, and I don't need to pray for spiritual leaders. There are other people who have greater needs, right? Wrong. Paul says, I need your prayers. And I, over the last 14, 15 months, I've gotten to know the spiritual leaders of this church, and they need your prayers too. I should say we, shouldn't I? We all need your prayers. Because everyone who is a spiritual leader is still a sinner on this side of glory. And we are still involved in spiritual warfare. Perhaps the only difference between our engagement in spiritual warfare and yours is we happen to be on the front lines with a target on our back. So we need your prayers. As elders and deacons, as teachers in the church, we need your prayers as Sunday school leaders. And so Paul is asking for it. Excuse me. I still remember the time when I was a young Christian. I used to try to follow more mature Christian leaders, and I suppose in general that's a really good idea, but I still remember the time when all of my spiritual heroes, whether it was through my reading of them in the past or whether it was through seeing them live life, my real-life spiritual heroes, to see them fall. I don't mean fall in a way that disqualified their entire ministry, but I remember seeing their flaws. I remember seeing the weakness of spiritual leaders, even of men that we would call spiritual giants. And it crushed me, because I, early on in my Christian walk, I was depending upon them. My strength was going to come from my spiritual leaders, from my theological giants, those that I read, those that I admired, etc. But then I realized that my hope was in them, and it wasn't in God himself. And to see the flaws of even spiritual leaders, of King David and of John Calvin, you could listen to anybody, To see their flaws drove you to trust not in man, but to trust in God. One of the things that we need to be convinced of is that our spiritual leaders are still sinners. They're still flawed and they still need prayers. So Paul is actually pleading that you pray for me because I need your help. Spiritual leaders need your help. And as a spiritual leader of this church, I would ask that you pray for me, that you would pray for our elders and deacons. We can't do this on our own. We can't do spiritual labor without spiritual assistance. And so we need prayer. We, as spiritual leaders in the church, we are just as weak as everybody else. We are just as prone to fall. Only our fall will echo loudly. If we have our flaws exposed, or if we stumble so as to fall, our fall is echoed. So pray for us. You need to have our backs. You need to pray for us. Paul, when he was speaking of preachers and teachers in particular in 2 Corinthians, he said this: "For we, preachers and teachers, are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death, and to the other, an aroma of life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" And he goes on to say, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. So he is asking for prayer for spiritual leaders, but very specifically here in this text, he is asking for prayer for preachers, or for him as a preacher. If you look what he says, "And pray also for me that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." He wanted utterance to be given to him. There are other places where Paul asks for prayer for him in general. You know, in Romans 15, "Now I urge you, brothers, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. You also," this is 2 Corinthians again, "joining and helping us through your prayers. Brethren, pray for us." But there are also other times when he prays not just for himself in general or for the ministry in general, but he prays very specifically for the preaching of the Word of God. Because rightly understood, the preaching of the Word of God is God speaking to his people. And it needs to be done boldly. It needs to be done accurately. It needs to be done passionately. I remember I was told once when I first started preaching, preach as if you believe it. Because if you don't, they won't. Preach as if you believe it. Preach as if something of earth-shattering importance is happening in the preaching of the Word of God. Because if you don't believe it, they won't. Is something real happening when the preacher gets up and exposes what Ephesians means? Yes. There's something of eternal moment happening in the preaching of the Word of God. It is, rightly understood, God speaking. And a man can't do that alone, without help. So pray for me. But here's what he said, Colossians, praying for the same thing as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. In the 2 Thessalonians, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. How important is the public preaching of the word of God to you? You've already answered the question by how you listen and by what you do with the spoken word. How do you respond to the preaching of the Word of God? What do you take away from it? Do you see something of the glory of God in the face of Christ when He is preached, when His Word is proclaimed? Is there something that touches you to the core of your being when the Word of God is preached, when Christ is preached, when grace is offered to you again? What happens to you when you hear a sermon? Is it just feeding your intellect? Or is it feeding your soul? What do you think about the Word of God? How important is it to you? Preachers, they ought to speak boldly, he says it here, the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. We should preach boldly, plainly, so that it could be understood. But what is this mystery of the gospel that he is to proclaim? That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, reconciling the sinful, hell-worthy world to himself. He was taking the punishment that belonged to sinners and taking it upon himself so that he could offer grace and forgiveness to the world. What is the gospel? The gospel is that you need a Savior. You can't save yourself, and you need a Savior. You need someone to pull yourself out of the ditch that you have driven into. You need grace. You need a Savior. You need the living God. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need His blood to cleanse you. That's how bad things are. Well, I'm doing better than most. I kind of got it all together, don't I? I'm doing better than most other people. Oh, I needed that. Thank you. Anybody want to get baptized? Sorry. I think of these things. I just shouldn't say things like that, should I? You need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse you, and you need the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. That's what the gospel is. Christ has done it all for a needy people. But the problem, I shouldn't say the problem with the gospel, is that we don't believe that we're needy. We don't need the blood of Christ to cleanse us. We don't need someone else's righteousness. Mine does pretty well on its own. That's why the gospel needs to be proclaimed boldly. That you need a bloody Savior. That I need a bloody Savior. That's why Paul could say, I need your prayers. Because he wasn't arrived. He hadn't attained anything yet. He needed grace, just like everyone else. He needed to stand upon the shed blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like everybody else. He needed to stand in spiritual warfare, just like everybody else. So pray for preachers, he says. And respond to the preaching with repentance and with faith, with believing the gospel. We were going to have Leo McGilly here today to give us an update upon her missionary endeavors. And have you ever gotten those, I'm not speaking about her in particular, but this is just me. Have you ever gotten those letters from missionaries saying, this is what we're doing and this is what's happening in our family and we need your, they almost always end with this, we need your prayers and we need your financial support. Almost every missionary letter ends with that phrase or has that phrase in there somehow. We need your prayers and we need your financial support. And I often think, being the cynic that I am, they're not really asking for our prayers. They just want our money. Have you ever thought that? I thought that once in a while. Until I got to know some of the missionaries personally. And they don't want our money, but they do want our prayers. They need the money, that's true, but they need prayers. They've seen what life is like on the front lines of spiritual warfare, and they need, just like Paul needed, prayer. And when they ask, it isn't just a form request. It is an absolute essential that you pray for us. Paul says that over and over and over again, almost in every letter that he wrote. Brothers, pray for me. I need your prayers. And he thanks them for the financial support, but brothers, I need your prayers. That's what we ought to hear. That's what we ought to sense in the letters from our missionaries. They need our prayers. They're on the front lines of spiritual warfare, and they are there on our behalf. We put them there. We want to support them there, and so they need our prayers. But Paul specifically asks here that he might have boldness to declare the mystery of the gospel. Have you heard that phrase before? The mystery of the gospel. And I thought I could understand the gospel and explain it in just a few paragraphs. And that's true in a sense. You can summarize the gospel. But what does it mean that the mystery of the gospel needs to be proclaimed? Well, in the biblical sense, at least now, a mystery is something that was once hidden but now is revealed. It's not a hidden mystery that we haven't discovered yet, but it is a revealed mystery. It's sort of like you reading a mystery novel for the second time. You ever done that? I already know the mystery, right? And we as believers, we as Christians, we already know the mystery, but now we are proclaiming the mystery. It's sort of like someone else is asking you to summarize the mystery book that you've just read twice, but they want you to summarize a 400-page book in like two paragraphs. And it's really difficult to summarize the gospel in two paragraphs. But you can summarize the gospel, but its implications are far more wide-reaching than realize. And so you wind up saying at the end of summarizing the mystery book, well, you just got to read it. You just got to read it. And then often what people say in return is, I'll wait till the movie comes out. No, you got to read the book. You got to read the book. So he wanted to communicate the mystery, the revealed mystery of the gospel. He wanted it to be clear. He wanted it to be concise. He wanted it to be powerful. He wanted to speak the gospel in a helpful way, perhaps because he saw the great medicine that it was and the great need that there was all around him for people to understand, again, the mystery of the gospel, what God has already done for us in Christ, the work that has already been completed, that we understand that as we walk through our trials and as we walk through our sorrows and as we walk through a disappointing, sinful world. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I am content with him. I am whole in him. I have a joy that nothing in this world can touch because I know the mystery of the gospel. So he is praying that I want to communicate this to people with clarity and with power and with boldness so that they not only understand the gospel, but so that they rest in it, so that it is a medicine for their souls, so that it is a balm in their sorrows, so that it is wisdom for their confusion. I want them to understand the mystery of the gospel. So pray for me that I could communicate the gospel clearly. Because I don't want to change the message. He calls himself an ambassador, right? What does an ambassador do? He takes the message from the king and he relays it to a group of people. That's what Paul saw himself as. He was an ambassador. He wasn't going to change the message, but he was going to proclaim the message. But have you ever heard of diplomatic immunity? I've always wanted that, just to try it out once. I have diplomatic immunity. I can do anything I want. I can speed and you can't give me a ticket. I can park wherever I want and you can't give me a ticket. What was diplomatic immunity? Well, you can't prosecute foreign agents for crime at all because there might be a political agenda involved, so we can't charge them at all. And the way that you treated the ambassador was the way that you treated the one that he represented. But Paul doesn't only call himself an ambassador. He calls himself an ambassador in chains. Why was he in chains? For preaching the gospel. Because the people around him didn't want to hear it. They were rejecting not only Paul, they were rejecting his message, and as an ambassador, they were rejecting his God. And he still rejoiced. Notice, he was in prison, chained apparently, as he wrote this book. And when he asked you to pray for him, he doesn't say, pray that I might get released from prison. And you know why he didn't pray to be released from prison? Because in prison he found a pulpit. He was preaching to people in prison. And he said, the word is going forth and I rejoice. I'm in prison. That's okay, I don't matter. But I am preaching the gospel here. I have a captive audience, if I can put it that way. He said, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel. In Acts 28, he says, and Paul spent 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. Paul, even in prison, could preach boldly and with clarity and accurately and fearlessly and helpfully. And from the pulpits, modern-day pulpits, we can preach the same way. But even from the modern-day kitchen tables, we can preach that way. We can speak this truth to our family members and to our friends. We can do so boldly and clearly and fearlessly. But Paul was asking that preachers be faithful to transmit the message from the king as ambassadors. so that he might make disciples of Christ, so that he may make followers of Christ, so that others would learn to rest in the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, that others would learn the power of the gospel and learn to rest in it. That's what Paul wanted. He wanted to put it entirely another way, he wanted the church, the individual Christians, to be the church, to so understand the gospel that they lived it out in community with one another. So he wanted to succeed in spiritual warfare, pray for me, so that he could help equip his brothers and sisters in spiritual warfare through the preaching of the Word of God. Then at the end of the letter, he talks about the importance of the church fellowship, I take it. Notice what he says at the end. And so that you may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, my beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. What does all this mean? Tychicus, you probably say Tychicus, right? Anyway, you can say it either way. But he was sent so that the people in Ephesus would know Paul and would know his circumstances, would know how to pray for him, would know how to enter into his work with him, that they would know his life, that they would know his circumstances, that they would know his need. Paul was here encouraging church fellowship, church community. He himself was, I call it leading with your chin. That's a boxing term, and you probably don't want to lead with your chin. But he was leading with his chin. He was revealing himself. He was saying, brothers, pray for me. You know, I'm in prison, and I need you to pray for me. I want to forward the work of the gospel, and I need you to pray for me. And I'm going to send you my friend, one who knows me well, and he's going to tell you how things are with me. He's going to explain everything. This is like small group check-in time. Paul was revealing something of himself there. Paul was making himself known because he wanted to be known and he wanted to know other people. He wanted to build community. So he revealed his own weakness first. He revealed his own need first. His own vulnerabilities first. Now, who is this Tychicus? When Paul went to a city, he didn't go alone. He went with a mini church. He had an entourage that traveled with him almost everywhere he went. And he would send them as messengers. He would be discipling them. They would be working on building tents together. They would be making connections, and he would send them to other cities and to other churches. But there was always a group of people that surrounded Paul. You could call it the church that he carried with him wherever he went. And these people knew him. They knew him well. And he knew them. Notice how he could describe Tychicus or Tychicus. He's my beloved brother. Oh, that's just a form letter, isn't it? No, it wasn't. This is my beloved brother. He meant that when he wrote that. I know him, and I have prayed for him. In fact, he knows my weakness, and I know his. And we pray for one another. But it's the strength that he has that's why I'm sending him to you, because he is a faithful minister in the Lord, and he's going to tell you everything about me, because he knows me. He was encouraging fellowship and community and mutual concern in the church. Have you ever been part of a church where you were there? I mean, you were active and you were in the church, and maybe you sang in the choir, you were active in ministry, and it just didn't feel like home. Why is that? Do you have any real friends in the church? Are you a real friend to anyone else in the church? We call each other brother and sister. How do you treat other people as brothers and sisters in the church? Are we building this kind of vulnerable fellowship? There have been times when I've been in churches where I didn't want to be known. You know, what would those people do to me if they knew how weak I really was? What would they do to me if they knew the things that I struggled with? I'm the pastor. They can't know that, so I'm gonna be perfect. And I presented myself that way to you the whole time, haven't I? I have no problems. Don't pray for me. I got it all together. But there is a fear in the hearts of many people when they enter into a church fellowship, I don't want to be known. I don't want you to know my weaknesses. I don't want you to know my sins, because I am absolutely terrified of anyone else knowing what I do, how I struggle. And I've got to put up this good face, right? I've got to put up a good front. I got to act like I have it all together. No, you don't. Not even Paul did that. We are all a mess. That's what the gospel allows us to say. We're all a mess. We all struggle with something. Even Jesus himself could be tempted, but he never fell. But we need each other. We need to be known in the church. I need brothers and sisters around me. I need them to weep over me. I need them to confront me at times. So that's what Paul had in his entourage as he went, but that's what Paul was encouraging in every church. He said, I'm going to send him to you so that you might know everything about my situation, so that you can pray for me, so that you can know about my weaknesses and my sins even. One of the things I realized when all my spiritual heroes fell, in my estimation, was we all needed the same thing. We all need grace. And we all need our brothers and sisters to come alongside us, to treat us graciously, to minister the gospel to us. But there's still probably 80% of the church that doesn't want to be known. I'm not going to share with you my weakness. Sure, I'll attend small groups and we'll have our sharing time and we'll have our prayer time, and I'm not going to say anything real. I'm not going to expose myself to them because I don't trust them, because they are not my family. And you wonder why people leave the church. Because it's not family. They don't know me and I don't know them. Paul wanted to be known. And he wanted to know his people. Do you let anyone else in? No, because I'm terrified that if they knew what I did, they wouldn't like me anymore. What we need in the church is grace dripping relationships. We need gospel saturated relationships. We need people, safe people, that we can go to in all of our brokenness and all of our sin and know that they will minister grace and wisdom to us. But doing that is incredibly risky, right? You got to pick and choose your people real careful, don't you? I think it's a sign of Christian maturity when you can be yourself in the presence of God, where there's no hidden things between you and God. He knows you anyway, but it's a sign of Christian maturity that you can tell God anything. You can be yourself in the presence of God. But I think it's a sign, perhaps, of even greater Christian maturity when you can be yourself in the presence of your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you can share with them your real prayer requests. When you can share with them your real temptations. When you can share with them the things that keep you up at night. The things that cause you to weep. Do you have somebody like that? You need somebody like that. And you need to be someone like that. That people can come to you in their brokenness, in their sin, in their temptation, in their tears, and you can minister the mystery of the gospel to them. You can minister a word in season to him that is weary. I think it's part of our profession of faith in Christ, and it's part of our corporate responsibility in the body of Christ to be known and to know others, to help them. So, in a real practical way, I would encourage you to find a Christian friend, not just a friend who will accept you no matter what you do wrong. You can find those anywhere. You can find those in a bar. It doesn't matter. You can find those in the drug culture. They'll accept you no matter what you do. You need to find someone who will love you, who will love you with the truth, who will accept you but confront you at the same time. Someone who will be a Christian friend to you. Someone who will speak the word of God to you when you're wrong or when you're right or when you need grace. he will or she will speak the word of God. So find a friend like that. But perhaps even more importantly, be a friend like that. Be someone who people will approach and share with you their deepest, darkest secrets, knowing that you will receive them graciously, knowing that you will comfort and encourage and perhaps even convict them, but they know that you will be a gracious presence of Christ to them. So find a friend, be a friend, and minister the gospel to one another. Then he goes on to his parting blessing, wishing them peace. One of the first things that Jesus said when he died and rose again, my peace I give to you. No qualifications, no strings attached, it's yours. But we often don't think of it. We don't often live in the peace of Christ. But he has lived and died and rose again that we might have peace. And this peace that we have with God allows us to be at peace with others. Because if God has accepted me as I was, and now he's cleaning me up, I can accept others as they are and help to clean them up. Love. I think this is the love that God has for them, that they would know it. Not only has God given you peace, but he has loved you with an everlasting love. Do you know that? Does it register with you? Faith also comes from God. And Paul was seeking to increase their faith, that they would have faith and love and hope, those three Christian virtues. Grace, the kindness and favor of God, freely given to his people, it never grows old. Has grace ever grown old for you? That God would receive you graciously again? When you woke up this morning and realized that you blew it last week, but I'm going to be in the worship service, and will God still accept me? Yes. Does God know? Yeah, he knows you perfectly. And he wants you here. He wants you to hear the message of grace. He wants you to hear the gospel. Then love incorruptible. This is sort of a hard way to end this passage. Grace be with you, be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. It can be taken in several different ways. This could be the love that believers have for God. We have an uncorruptible love for God, a forever love, and an undying love for Christ himself. Or it could refer to Christ himself being incorruptible or Christ himself being immortal. So he's saying grace to you from those who love our immortal Christ. That's one way you could translate this. A third way, and this has my slight favor, but it could be wrong. Grace and immortality be given to you. That grace and immortality be given to you. But it could be taken in different ways. But the one thing that I want to leave you with is that Paul wanted the church to be the church. He wanted individuals to be part of the whole. He wanted them to get on God's bandwagon as to what God was doing in the church, in the corporate body, in the body of Christ. He wanted them to use their gifts and their prayers to succeed with their brothers and sisters in spiritual warfare. He wanted the church to be the church. And to that end, he said, pray for the preachers. Pray for the teachers of the church. They need your prayers for they're doing a spiritual work. But then secondly, I would strongly encourage you to do this. Deepen your relationships with others in the body of Christ. Have true, deepening Christian friendships because you need them. Oh, I'm doing fine now. What about tomorrow? You're going to need somebody tomorrow. In fact, somebody needs you today. Are you that person? Are you that Christian friend? Have you already walked with them and talked with them for 3, for 10, for 20 years so that when disaster comes to them, they will come to you? Are you a Christian friend? Are you speaking the gospel boldly into your friendships? So deepen your relationships in the body of Christ. And one of the most difficult ways of doing this is letting yourself be known. Coming to someone in your weaknesses and in your fears and in your doubts and being, if I can use this word for all you over 60 people, real with them. But perhaps above all, do what Paul sought to do in this entire letter. Seek to comfort others with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're all about. Seek to minister grace to those who need it. Seek to minister wisdom to those who need it. Seek to minister conviction to those who need it. But minister the gospel to other people. That's when the church is the church. When we can be fully ourselves in the presence of a loving God and fully ourselves in the presence of my loving brothers and sisters in Christ. That was Paul's vision for the church, and it ought to be ours. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have come to be our eternal friend and Savior and Redeemer and Lord and Master and God. Lord, you have come to us with this great salvation, and you have placed us in the body of Christ with other like-minded miracles of grace, that we might minister to one another the gospel, that we might together be the church, that we might together succeed in spiritual warfare, that we might bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, Lord, help us to be a grace-saturated people so that we might have gospel-based relationships and that we might go ever deeper into them. For, Lord, what is eternity but going ever deeper into that grace-based relationship which you have established with us? So, Lord, help us to be a shoulder to cry on, and help us, Lord, to be bold enough to cry on the shoulders of others. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.